chapter 43, Genesis 43. Genesis 43, and I'm going to read the text, and then we'll work our way through it this afternoon. If you'll follow along as I read. Now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you had another brother?' But they said, 'The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, Aramaic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release you, your other brother, and Benjamin. Release to you, your other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys.' So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down our money in our hand to buy food. We did not know who put our money in our sacks.' He said, 'Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkey fodder. And so they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, 'Is your old father well, or of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' They said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive.' They bowed down in homage. And as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'May God be gracious to you, my son.' Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, 'Serve the meal.' So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him." Father, we thank you so much for this account that's in your word that has been instructing us and teaching us. We pray that we would again receive the profit that you have for us from this portion of it. We pray that your Spirit would exhort us about reconciliation, and that if there is an areas of reconciliation that needs to happen as represented in this congregation, with relationships outside of this congregation, that you would graciously do that by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage is designed by God for our spiritual good. You know how we know that? There are several ways we could answer that, but one is this. Paul says this in Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in earlier times," what's he talking about? The Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, so that through through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Do you know that Genesis 30:43 is for our perseverance and encouragement that comes from the Scriptures, so that we might have hope? Every text we turn to, that is God's design for it. Well, in Genesis 37-50, those chapters are designed by God to enable us to persevere in this life with faith in the Lord and to have encouragement and really give us biblical hope through every circumstance that we face. And if we're allowing God to give us perseverance and encouragement through a chapter like this, it really is an evidence of God's grace at work in our lives. So God wants us to take what we learn in these passages and apply it to our lives, right? That's what he wants. So what I've found in the last month or two is the story that we're looking at, and of course this section is dominated by Joseph and what God's doing in his life, is like a paradigm or lens that you can look through. And if you're in Christ, you can look through these lens at every detail of your life and say, God has given me promises about my future in Christ. I'm not talking about your best life now. Earthbound, health, wealth, prosperity, false gospel. I'm talking about God's made promises about our future inheritance in heaven and what he's doing in our life here. You have promises, and you can be sure, just like Joseph, God is taking every single detail of your life and he's working it towards those promises. God wants us to understand that. If you're in Christ, that's what he's doing. And if you're in Christ and that's what he's doing, you understand that your life is often like Joseph in different ways. It's got areas that you think there's no way God's doing anything in that, right? But he is, and that's what we want to take away from this. See, God was at work, and here's the point. Since we're in his Son, we're in union with Jesus, his Son, and God is ruling over all things for the advancement of his master plan for Jesus. You see that? And since we're in his Son, our good is tethered to his master plan for Jesus. It's a wonderful picture. It's like we're hooked on. God is relentlessly pursuing his plan for Jesus. We're in union with Jesus. So when he's pursuing his plan for Jesus, he's also working for our good in Jesus. It's an amazing reality. Our good is to totally be like Jesus, which means everything that assists us to be conformed more to Jesus is God doing something for his plan. God was at work in Joseph's life and in the life of the covenant family so that his promises about the Messiah would come to pass and be fulfilled. And the end result of the Messiah coming through that family and God's promises being fulfilled would really display the glory of the Messiah. His Son's glory, so that God might be all in all. We talked about this morning, right? God glorified his Son at the cross, resurrection, and ascension. And in the end, Christ is going to hand everything over to God, and God will be all in all. But catch this. The path to the fulfillment of God's master plan of displaying his Son's glory, that he might be all in all, is a path that he's invited us to walk on that necessarily results in our eternal joy. But on that path, there are bends and twists and turns, and you've got to walk by what? Faith. You've got to walk by faith, and so do I. Last week we started a three-part series or study through entitled Toward Reconciliation. And we discovered that in God's master plan for His Messiah, He is always reconciling people to one another. Okay, that's what He's doing. He's got this great plan for Christ to come through the covenant family. But as He's making sure that Messiah is preserved coming through the nation of Israel, He's reconciling people within Israel. And He's doing the same thing in the church today. But these chapters are not merely about reconciliation. They're really about how God's plan for His Son involves reconciliation. In other words, it's centered upon Jesus, and that just happens to involve reconciliation as well. So, last week I mentioned that we're going to learn principles about reconciliation, right? According to God's plan for the Messiah. And as we do, we're going to continue to see Joseph test his brothers. And we saw him do that last week, didn't we? And the question came up, should we test people that we're trying to be reconciled to as well, right? And the answer is what? No, we're not supposed to be quite testing them like Joseph. That's not the point. This is not a paradigm for that. And one of the ways we know that is this. This is a unique situation. Can you think of any time where you're needing to be reconciled to someone in your life and they come face to face with you and they don't even know it's you? That's kind of a unique situation, isn't it? All right, so that explains part of what's going on here. He is, it's a very different situation, and we understand that. But here's the point. Joseph, he had received direct revelation from God about his future. They didn't know it was him, and so he's dealing with this direct revelation about them and his future. And when you realize that, you can see the wisdom of what Joseph's doing. He is waiting to see how God's going to work all of this out. It's a unique situation. But there's another thing that's going on here, and that's this. Joseph's role mirrors someone else's role. Okay? Do you know of anyone in your life that seems to know everything about you? Actually does. And that actually leads you along and leads you to the next step because they know everything about you? Who is that? It's God, right? Joseph is really, and in many ways, in this narrative, he's not God, but because he knows things that they don't know it, it's like he's acting like God does in our life, isn't it? And so there's almost a picture there of how God even works in our lives. Last week we looked at Genesis 42, which is the first of three chapters that deal with this. And last week, just to remind us, we were left hanging. There had been famine, so Jacob sent his 10 sons, not Benjamin, to Egypt. Unknowingly, they came before Joseph, their brother, who was now the prime minister of Egypt. It's been 20 years after they sold him to slavery. Joseph accuses them of being spies. They repeatedly say that they're what? We are what kind of men? Honest men. And we know as the reader, no, they're not. They're liars and deceivers, right? But they claim to be honest men. Joseph accuses them of this being spies, and he imprisons them for 3 days and then says Simeon will stay and they must come back with Benjamin if they are to get more food and have Simeon released. And while Joseph's actions are, and while he's doing this, his actions are actually paralleling their actions towards him previously. And he's using that, God is using that, to awaken their conscience. So they go back to Jacob in the land of Canaan, and Jacob stubbornly refuses to send Benjamin back with them, and that's where we were left hanging. And all of the reconciliation that God was working was stalled out, right? It seemed. Because Jacob stubbornly would not go forward. And we took some points from that. But here's the principles we've seen so far. First of all, reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah may come through what kind of circumstances? Difficult circumstances, right? Famine. Are you willing to see God's hand at work even in a difficult circumstance? Are you willing to go with God's plan to bring about reconciliation through that situation in your life? Number two, reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah always involves awakened what? Consciences. These brothers started saying, man, this has happened to us because of what we did to Joseph. Their consciences are awakened. And number three, and by the way, if there's ever going to be reconciliation with you and someone else, then there needs to be, you and they are going to have their consciences awakened and really humble themselves over their sin, and you as well. Reconciliation according to God's plan and relationship with this Messiah may be delayed by ongoing what? Sin. All right? Jacob was stubborn. Maybe there's a situation in your life right now that is stalled out in terms of reconciliation because there is ongoing sin that's delaying the reconciliation. It could be whose sin? Your sin. My sin. So what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves. Are you willing to do that before that person you need to be reconciled to? If you're not, you're getting in the way of God's plan in relationship to Jesus in your life. Maybe you've humbled yourself and the other person hasn't. What do you do then? Well, this text is going to actually show us how to do it. Okay? And the answer is you're going to actually love them by heaping them with mercy and praying and asking God to do a work there. So first of all, we want to notice this. Two more principles today. Reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah always involves heart transformation. It always involves heart transformation. The reason there's a need for relational reconciliation is because of sinful what? Sinful hearts that need to be transformed, right? So according to God's plan in relationship to Jesus, it always involves, reconciliation always involves heart transformation, which is what we're going to see in verses 1 through 15. First of all, heart transformation often in the midst of ongoing difficult circumstances. Look at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. All right? So it's still going on, right? It's still going on. It's an ongoing situation. God had ordained this famine. God had ordained it would be 7 years. It's a difficult circumstance. And through this ongoing circumstance, there will be reconciliation brought in the covenant family. So, what heart transformation do you think was taking place here in the covenant family? Whose heart? Well, in verses 2 through 15, there's two individuals, that keep interplaying with one another. One is who? Jacob. The other's Judah. Okay? So those are primarily the ones. All right? So let's look at this. Jacob, who had stubbornly refused to send Benjamin back to Egypt, needed a heart transformation, and we start to see it here. And Judah, who said when his brothers were deciding what to do with Joseph, why would we kill him? That won't be a profit. Let's sell him for money. That guy needs transformation too, doesn't he, right? The man who withheld, the man who sought a Canaanite wife and who withheld his youngest son from his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and eventually committed immorality with her, not even knowing that. Judah needs some transformation, doesn't he? And we're going to see that he does. By the way, was God at work in Jacob's life before this whole story? Remember? God worked in his life through him and Esau's relationship and all that was going on there. But now he needs more transformation. That's another example of us, isn't it? Just because there's been victory doesn't mean there doesn't need to be more victory. So first of all, heart transformation of, or next of all, heart transformation of Jacob and Judah. We want to notice this in verse 2. Jacob tests his sons by telling them to go back to Egypt. Verse 2. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Now why do I say he tested them with this? Well, it's hard to know exactly what's going on in Jacob's heart here. It's not been that long. Okay, we know it couldn't have been any more than 2 years because later we're told that it was 2 years into the famine. All right, but he knew that, the prime minister of Egypt said, you can't come back unless who comes? Benjamin. So he gets up, he acts like that didn't happen. Hey, you need to go back, get us some more food. He doesn't even mention that. I believe he's testing them here. What do I mean by that? Well, at this point, they're running out of food, right? They're in a dire situation. So if they were lying about that, something would change in their story, right? So maybe that's what's going on here. In fact, Jacob had blamed them for this. Remember that their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." In other words, he's blaming them for what has happened to his two lost sons now. But now here he says, "You should go back," and he's testing. But how does Judah respond? Well, I would say this. Judah demonstrates that they had been telling the truth and couldn't go back without Benjamin. Look at verse 3. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, you will not see my face unless your brother's with you." So in other words, we're not going to read the next two verses, but in other words, you've got to come back with Benjamin. Don't you remember that, Dad? All right? Their story stayed the same. The fact that they were telling the truth should have become very clear to Jacob at this point. So how would Jacob respond to this development? Well, look at verse 6. "Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?'" Do you hear the self-centeredness there? Why did you treat me so badly? His son's in prison, all right? He's the reason why they don't have food right now, because he won't let Benjamin go because he's still full of favoritism. Why did you treat me so badly? Jacob's got a me-centered theology, all right? He is really focused on himself. And what is their response? Their response is, "Well, the man particularly questioned about us. How would we know what he would do with that information?" Now, I just want to point out, in chapter 42, we are not told that Joseph asked that. We are told that they said it to him. So apparently the narrative did not tell everything to us, because later they actually tell Joseph, "Remember, you asked us about this." So really, Joseph did ask them about their brothers and their younger brother and father. Here's the point. The next point that we're looking at here is that Jacob exhibits his self-centeredness and his sons exhibit their growing honesty. Okay? They're showing that they're being honest, aren't they? Everything they said is checking out. Everything's working out right here. But next, Judah selflessly risks his own future in order to confront and to help Jacob make the right choice. He selflessly risks his own future in order to confront and to help Jacob make the right choice. Look at verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me." Lad meaning he's a lot younger than me, okay? Doesn't mean he was a little boy. He would have been in his 20s at least. "And we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones." All right, so how big of an issue is going on right now with food? If we don't go, we're going to what? We're going to die. All right, so this is a dire situation. He says this, verse 9, "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice." This is what happens here. Judah selflessly risks his future. Why do I say that? Well, because he's saying, "I'm the surety." And basically, as one person put it, though the threat is not specific, we may surmise that at most, Judah placed his own life at risk, and at least he agreed to bear the lifelong shame of failure if he does not bring Benjamin back. Now, that's a lot different than, what profit is it for us to kill him? Let's go sell him for money, isn't it? That's some heart transformation. That's a lot better than Reuben. "Hey, listen, if we don't bring Benjamin back, I'll kill my sons." That was pretty stupid, right? We saw that last week. Judah goes, "Listen, I'm the issue here. If I don't bring him back, you can deal with me on it," all right? He's being selfless. And you'll notice as well that he does actually confront his father. Look at verse 10. He's showing them that it's a dire situation, but then look at verse 10. "For if we had not delayed," and why did they delay going back? Who wouldn't let him go back? Jacob, "if we had not delayed, surely by now we would have returned" how many times? Twice. So Judah is pretty much pointing the finger and say, "Dad, listen, you're the reason why we're about to die here. I will put myself..." He's helping him make the right choice. Judah is selflessly sacrificing himself to help his father make the right choice. You see that? All right. So what's the next point here? Well, Jacob finally trusts the Lord and lets them take Benjamin to Egypt. And that's what needed to happen. Jacob would not trust the Lord. But look at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to a man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." Anybody getting hungry? This is interesting, isn't it? Jacob knows how to deal with gifts, doesn't he? He did this with Esau, didn't he? Another thing that's interesting is, do you know what some of the things were that the slave traders had with them on the way to Egypt, that as Joseph was sold into slavery to them? Some of these very same things. And now he's second in command, and his father and his family's bringing him those as gifts. That's interesting, isn't it? But notice what he says here. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And then notice this, verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you compassion, or you could say mercy, in the sight of man, so that he will release you, your older brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So do you hear Jacob casting himself upon God there? Right? He reminds himself that God is almighty and he is the one that grants compassion in the sight of people. Before, he was selfless, self-centeredly protecting his favorite son and questioning everybody and not trusting God. But now he's saying, well, if it has to be, may God Almighty grant you compassion. I think that's an evidence of some heart transformation going on there. This is a very different Jacob than we saw before. Before, he was all focused on everything but God, it seemed. There's a sense in which you could say Jacob is trusting God here like this: not my will, but your will be done. For there to be reconciliation, there must be a trusting in God Almighty for his will to be done. You know, it's pretty vulnerable to try to be reconciled, isn't it? But you got to trust God in those things. He came to the point that he trusted God to care for his loved son, Benjamin, rather than trust himself and continue to destroy his relationship with his whole family, as well as jeopardize his whole family and to hinder God's covenant promises in relationship to the coming Messiah. So the men took this present, and they took the double money, verse 15, in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So what we've seen is this. Reconciliation often happens during difficult circumstances. It always requires awakened consciences. It actually is delayed by ongoing sin, right? And what we saw this afternoon so far is this. It is reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah always involves heart transformation. God was changing Judah, and he was changing his father Jacob. And next, and through the rest of the chapter here, reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship with the Messiah always involves undeserved mercy. Undeserved mercy. I believe what we have here is an amazing display of mercy from Joseph to his brothers, and ultimately from God to Joseph's brothers. What did Jacob pray would happen when they went down to Egypt to this unknown prime minister that happens to be his son? That God would grant what? Compassion or mercy, right? And as we work our way through this section, I'm going to emphasize here that there was mercy given, wasn't there? And it was given to brothers who had sinned against the very one that gave the mercy, right? They don't get what they deserve. They were given mercy. And really, they were given way more kindness than they deserved. Remember the prime minister of Egypt, unknown to them as their brother Joseph? He actually had accused them of being what? Spies. I mean, the way that this prime minister treats accused spies is really peculiar, isn't it? I mean, if you're an accused spy, you are not going to get wined and dined, so to speak. And that's what's happening here. So look what it says. First point, Joseph shows mercy through welcoming them as guests, though they had sinned against him. Look at verses 16 and 17. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, Bring the man into the house and lay an animal to make ready. Slay an animal to make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. So Joseph's doing his busy job of just pretty much saving the known world around there with food. And his plan had worked. They were his brothers came back and they had Benjamin. And what would you expect a prime minister to do to those that he had accused being spies? You would not expect him to slay an animal for a feast, would you? That's crazy, isn't it? And the fact is, they were still concerned because they knew just because they brought Benjamin doesn't mean that's conclusive evidence that they're not spies, right? All that says is they told the truth about Benjamin. So they're still thinking, oh no, we may be in trouble here still. What does he do? He slays an animal. Does that remind you of the prodigal son story? The son comes back and what does the father do? Slays an animal for him, right? A fatted calf. Here's Joseph has an animal slain for a meal with his brothers who he had accused of being spies. Joseph was in a position that if he was a bitter, okay, if he was a bitter, angry, and revengeful person against his brothers, he could have wiped them off the map. But instead, he actually uses the opportunity when he could have done unknowingly could have taken revenge upon him. He unknowingly bestows mercy upon them, his brothers. A really important application for those here today that desire to be reconciled to others is that if that person is being unwilling, then you ought to go out of your way to lavish them with what? With mercy and compassion. That's not how we think, is it? We're glad to do that as long as they acknowledge what they did. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is we go out of our way to pursue sinners. We don't wait for them to clean themselves up, right? The gospel is that God did that for us in Christ. So what happens here? Well, next, Joseph shows mercy through his test of their honesty and return of Simeon, though they had sinned against him. Look at verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned to our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves and with our donkeys." I mean, this had setup written all over it, right? Remember last week we noticed that this was a double-edged sword from Joseph. On the one hand, it was a perfect way of him saying they're really bad people, that he put the money back in their sacks. On the other hand, it's kind of nice for them to get their money back, right? Verse 19, so they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sack. And behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money is money in full. So we have brought it back to in our hand." Now, in 42, we learned that first one person found it and then all of them found it at their father's home. Here they're just compressing the story. And we do that sometimes, right? We're not trying to lie. We're not trying to change the story. It's just a reality that they found it. The first place they found it was in the lodging. And they're being honest here. They're just compressing the story. But how does he respond? Look at verse 19. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said this. All right, and now look at 22. "We have also brought down the other money in our hand to buy food, and we did not know who put money in our sacks." He said, "Be at ease." Now, who do you think instructed this servant to speak these words? Right? Joseph, right? Now look at what it says. "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Literally, it's this. Be at ease. Shalom. Peace. Do not be afraid. God did this. All right, so he's saying that God had worked it out such that the money was back in their sacks. Now, obviously, we know through Joseph's doing, but he's pointing them to God. And then he brought Simeon out. Now, that's good news, right? Look at verse 24. Joseph shows mercy through providing for them as guests, though they had sinned against him. Verse 24, he got them water so that they could wash, and they fed their donkeys. All right, he's really caring for these spies, right? All right, and then next, his brothers came prepared to seek mercy. They have their gift in their hand, ready to give. And then look at verse 26. His brothers unknowingly fulfilled Joseph's dream. What did they do? They bowed down. This time with how many of the brothers? All of them. You see? Now it's a fulfillment of the dream that God had given. Now this had to be remarkable for Joseph to see. Now just put yourself in his shoes, all right? Think about this. He didn't know all that we know, right? But at some point in the story, he started knowing some of the things we know, right? Suddenly, he's starting to realize when they bow down, that's why I was sold into slavery. That's why I was put in that. That's why when I obeyed the Lord and it led me to be thrown into prison, that's why that happened. That's why I was in prison where I was in prison. That's why I had interpreted the dreams for the cupbearer and the baker. That's why all this happened. So that God could fulfill his word. That had to be an amazing moment for him, right? He started to realize that all through those circumstances, God was how much in control? He was totally in control. Next, Joseph seeks knowledge of his father in light of his dream as his dream is fulfilled again. Look at verse 27. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said to him, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. All right, so again, dream is fulfilled. And he is probing because he knows who else has to come and bow down, according to God's word. His whole family, right? He's probing about that. At this point, Joseph's on the front row seat of his life, wondering how the next dream is going to be fulfilled. Next, Jacob's prayer is answered, even as Joseph tenderheartedly tests his brothers for jealousy. Look at verse 29. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Who's that? Benjamin, right? All right, be gracious. What was Jacob's prayer? May God Almighty have compassion on you. What's Joseph say to Benjamin? May God be gracious to you. Jacob's prayer is answered. Even as Joseph continues to test his brothers. Why do you think I'm saying he's testing his brothers? All right, well, look at it. Remember, they were very jealous, right? Of who? Joseph, and now, no doubt, Benjamin, because Jacob was so focused on Benjamin as well. And Joseph singles him out, right? That's interesting. But then look at verse 30. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his feet and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." That's some tenderheartedness there, isn't there? He's not a bitter person, a jaded man who views all of his life through past injustices committed to him. He's a man that has submitted himself to God's sovereign rule over his life, sin and suffering as well, and he is ready to show mercy to even those that have hurt him. And we're going to come back to this later, but Joseph singled Benjamin out to test for jealousy. And so Jacob's prayer is answered even as Joseph tenderheartedly tests his brother for jealousy. And next, Joseph shows abundant mercy this is going to sound funny, all right, at first, within Egyptian racism. It's not funny, right? But within Egyptian racism, though they had sinned against him. Look at verse 32. So they served him by himself. Who's that? Joseph, right? And them by themselves. Who's that? The brothers. And the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. Why? Because they weren't with the prime minister. And now look at the next phrase. Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. They were racists. All right, we're going to find that out later. They did not like Hebrews. All right, they wouldn't even eat it with them. But look at verse 34, the first part. He took portions to them from his own table, from the prime minister's table, to their table. He's showing kindness within all of this, isn't he? He's showing abundant mercy within even the context of disdain for Hebrews. So here's the next point, verse 33. Joseph displays to his brothers what seems to be an all-knowing mercy. An all-knowing mercy. Listen to what verse 33 says. Now they were seated before him. And put yourself in the place of the brothers, this unknown prime minister. The firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. Why were they astonished? How in the world did this guy know the order of our birth? Right? These bearded Hebrews, they all look about the same age now, right? I mean, how did he know that? Answer, because he's their brother, but they don't know that. An all-knowing mercy, it seems to them. Everything the prime minister did seemed to expose them to him. He seemed to do things that mirrored the very thing they did to their brother Joseph. He has been so gracious to them. The almost bizarre mercy that they've been given from him now seems like an omniscient mercy to them. How in the world does he know this? Well, when God is at work to reconcile people, it becomes apparent to those that need to be reconciled that he is at work. And they start to see his all-knowing mercy in what he has been doing. Next and finally, Joseph displays mercy that once again tests his brothers for jealousy. Look at verse 34. Tests his brothers for jealousy. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was how many times as much? Five times as much. So they feasted and drank freely with them. Do you see the test again? He knows the reason why he was sold into slavery was because their jealousy over him. What does he do? May God grant compassion on you, Benjamin. And here, let me give you five times as much. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had a sit-down meal out here after church, and you know this would be a real problem at church, right? And you know, this week we're going to serve it, and there's one person out of everybody that gets five times as much food. What's going on, right? He's testing them. How do you think they did? Look at the last part. They feasted and drank freely with him. It seems like their jealousy is dissipating, wouldn't you say? It seems like that's happening. Are they reconciled yet? No, they don't even know who he is, right? Is Joseph ready to be reconciled with them? It's pretty clear, right? Pretty clear he is. He could be taking revenge, but he's not doing that. They're getting closer. You could say honesty is starting to percolate and jealousy is starting to dissipate, right? These things are happening. God is transforming their hearts through mercy. Do you see that? God is transforming their heart through mercy. So what have we learned about reconciliation? Well, from a big picture standpoint, reconciliation between people is a byproduct of God advancing his purposes for who? Jesus. It often happens during difficult circumstances. It always requires awakened consciences. It can be, unfortunately, delayed by ongoing sin. And we saw today that it always requires heart transformation and it always involves undeserved mercy, doesn't it? If there's going to be reconciliation, people have got to stop requiring total, you know, someone's got to be willing to humble themselves and the other, if both people are at fault, they've got to humble themselves and then they got to show mercy to each other. It's always going to require that. So let me ask you, do you need to be reconciled to someone? Is there something between you and another believer, you and your spouse, you and your children? Are you willing to let God change your heart in that area that actually contributed to the problem between you and that person in the first place? Are you willing to lavish mercy on them even if they're not willing to be reconciled yet? If you are, then you can be confident that God is at work and that God is pleased. Even if you aren't reconciled yet, if you are willing to be ready to be reconciled and you're willing to pursue them in mercy, God is pleased with that. And you'll never know what God will do through that heart disposition that you have. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the mercy you've shown to us. We pray that we might reflect that mercy like Joseph has reflected that mercy. And we pray that we might humble ourselves over sin. As if we're in Christ, Lord, we know that that's what you want us to do, and be reconciled to others. and to heap mercy upon them and not seek revenge. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you will bless the rest of this day. Thank you for the time we've had together today. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.